I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25, as we continue our study of this book together. We took a week off last Sunday as Dr. Gamble brought the word from Acts chapter 13. I do love the new technology. I could follow along and enjoy the service with you all, though I was not here. We come this morning to Numbers 25. We've taken large sections of Scripture together in previous weeks as we've worked our way through this book. This morning, we're going to sort of slow down. We're only going to cover one chapter this morning. This is a pretty significant episode that I want us to give our attention to. Numbers chapter 25, this is God's Word. So let us give our attention once more to its reading. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the men of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the men of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return to the book of Numbers this morning, I want to remind you that last time we were together, we looked at chapters 22 through 24, and we considered the story of a man named Balaam. Balaam was something of a famous curser who was recruited by King Balak, the king of the Midianites, to curse Israel. Balak had heard of Israel's strength and success, and he was frightened. He was frightened that Israel was going to destroy his people, was going to kill him. And we noted, and remember, that was the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. We noted that it was an odd story, not least of which because there was a talking donkey, but especially because it was a story about Israel, and God was speaking, but Moses and Israel, well, Moses wasn't even present, and Israel was just sort of in the background. And so it was a story about them, and really, I think, setting us up for chapter 25. Reminding us of the blessing that God had spoken on Israel time after time after time. And we as readers, as hearers, are supposed to contrast that, first to see the connection with chapter 25, and to see that God had blessed His people, and yet what were they doing? What did they go on to do? They went on to sin. And not just sin a little, but to sin a whole lot. The title of this morning's sermon, What Every Sin Deserves, and it's been announced the last couple of weeks. We have some covenant children coming to make profession of faith this morning following the sermon. And this is one of the questions that we ask them. What does every sin deserve? And every sin, if we know our catechism, deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. That's what every sin deserves. That's what comes forward here in this passage this morning. What every sin deserves. And so I want us to consider this chapter together, the reality of sin, and just by way of that, it's clearly in the text before us. Israel has seen the Lord do mighty and wondrous things. The cursings turned blessings from Balaam. This is the only thing recorded that God did, at least that we know of, that they did not see. But every morning there was manna from heaven. There was always enough. And so we see Israel in their thanklessness being drawn more and more toward sin. I want us to begin then, as we think about what every sin deserves, and to see, first of all, the subtlety of sin as it's clear in the passage. Look at verse 1 with me. It begins, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, just a brief word about where they are, their location. This location is the final step prior to Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. From here, Joshua will send spies a second time into the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. And from here, the Israelites will cross the Jordan River on dry foot in Joshua chapter 3. That means that anyone left from the previous generation, remember the cursed generation, they will die here. And the fact that it says they lived here indicates that it would be for at least some period of time. Remember, the book of Numbers is covering something like 38 years or so. And we're coming to the end of that, but it doesn't give us dates and so on. But notice Israel's sin. It says there that they began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now the word that's used here in the Hebrew for whore, it can actually mean profane. They profaned themselves, and it should take us all the way back to the book of Leviticus and the distinctions between the holy and the common. Remember, to profane something is to take something that is holy and to use it for that which is common. And so here, that whatever what it is that they are doing that the ESV renders as whore, and I think that's the right interpretation there. They are being moved from, they are taking themselves, who are the holy people of God, and giving themselves to the daughters of Moab. And it goes on, doesn't it? It tells us exactly why they were doing this. Look at verse 2. These, that is, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And they ate and bowed down to their gods. And remember Israel's constant complaint in the wilderness. Food. This worthless manna. I mean, even the Hebrew for manna, it means what is it? They didn't really know. And so they've grown tired of manna. They've long since grown tired of manna. And here come the daughters of Moab, inviting them to a party. a feast. All you have to do is bow to their God, and then you can eat all the food. And then you can enjoy the meat, the fresh meat that had been offered in sacrifice. All that's required is a little bow, perhaps. And while they were there, they were likely captivated by the temple prostitutes. This should all sound very familiar when we move forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. These are the kinds of things that are going on in chapters 6 all the way through 10. The people of God in the New Testament falling prey to the very same kinds of things, the very same kinds of traps that the people of the Old Testament fell prey to. And that's why Paul will, and we'll see it in just a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to reach all the way back to this chapter to remind them, to remind us, not to give in to sexual immorality. Well, they partook of it all. It seemed so simple. It was so subtle. It was a desire that they had and something that was available, and so they took. But look at verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. The term yoked, it implies this is more than a passing affair. Israel entered into a kind of covenant with the daughters of Moab. They bowed down to their gods. They worshipped and served those idols rather than the living and true God. Or perhaps we can even be charitable and say they worshipped and served those idols along with the living and true God. Israel never made any, throughout their history, they never desired to move away from the Lord. They were just constantly desiring to add other gods in. I think this is why the Apostle Paul picks up on this chapter when it comes to the New Testament saints. For beloved, this is always our struggle. We'll see in the New Testament, there's all this constant warning against idolatry. Setting up things in our minds and our hearts that stand alongside of God. Our God is a jealous God. And so what is His response? What does every sin deserve? It deserves the wrath and curse of God. And that's what they get. Look at the text. Look at the words that are used here. God's anger was kindled against them. You can imagine how it started. They just wanted some food. Sin, as I said, doesn't often confront us in big ways. After all, we're usually ready for that. But where did the subtle idea of linking the food and the women and the worship together, where does it come from? This is why I call this the subtlety of sin. Because there's a connection. There's a connection to Balaam. It was Balaam's idea. You see, Balaam is often thought of as somebody who was a true prophet. This is the way that he comes across sometimes. He was a true prophet, but he really sort of desired money, and so he kind of fell away for a brief time. But that's not how the Scriptures present him. He's a curser. He didn't care whose God he was going to use to curse somebody. He just wanted to curse. And when he realized he couldn't curse Israel, not once, not twice, three times, he'd open his mouth and blessings would come out. He brought a new idea, a different idea to the king of Israel, or to the king of, I'm sorry, to the king of Moab. Sorry, I identified him with the Midianites. It's the same sort of connections here. But to the king of Moab, we find it in Numbers chapter 31. When they go in, we'll come to this in time, but when they go in and they're to attack the Midianites, and they bring back all of these people, and it says, Moses says, "Have you let all the women live?" There was a problem. He seems to be speaking of certain women by asking if all of them live. He says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." It was Balaam's idea. Revelation chapter 2, the very words of Christ, confirms this. In chapter 2 and verse 14, "I have a few things against you." This is to the church of Pergamum. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So very clearly here, we have the witness of Scripture both in the Old Testament and the New, that what's going on here is that Balaam has given the idea to Balak, who is then whispered in the ears of the temple prostitutes, who have then come and brought Israel in. Do you see how subtle it is? It began with Israel's desire, and it gave birth. James tells us sin begins with that desire, and it gives birth to death. You see, that's what follows. The anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. And that takes us to the second point. Not only the subtlety of sin, but the boldness of sin as we move toward what every sin deserves. The Lord's anger is kindled, and literally how the Hebrew would say this is that the Lord became hot in the nose, or in the face area around the nose. You can think of an anger that burns when you're so mad that it just shows on your face. It cannot be concealed. This is God's anger. It is His wrath boiling up. And now it is time for judgment. Now, this isn't the first time that the Lord's anger has been provoked by Israel. It's not the first time there's been judgment by God. But just as our text goes into detail here, so we want to understand what is going on. With God's wrath comes a plague. It comes both a plague, that is, people just start dying. I mean, by the time we get to the end of the story, it says 24,000 people have died. They just start dying, one after another after another. But God issues a special judgment against the leaders, doesn't He? Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Now, what's going on here? This might seem extremely harsh in our ears. After all, this is not the way that we would probably want to handle something. We would not simply go out and grab all the leaders and just hang them. But the chiefs of the people would have been responsible for those under their care. And the non-chiefs, those who were just sinning, they were going to die too. Remember, the plague is coming. 24,000 will die. All sin deserves death. The sinner must die. But the leaders had a special place among the people. And so their death would be public. Their death would be humiliation. The New Testament confirms that leaders are actually held to a higher standard. In James chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We'll look at how Moses, or how God, I should say, tells Moses to do it, to hang them on a tree. Deuteronomy will confirm for us exactly what I'm trying to get across. Cursed is the one who's hanged on a tree. You see, they were not to just be judged for sin. They were to be cursed, because sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Moses responds in verse 5. Look with me. Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Now you might wonder if Moses is disobeying the Lord here. Perhaps he thinks that God's punishment is too harsh. I don't think that's the case. Moses has learned, has he not, what happens for disobeying God's word, even in the slightest. And God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses strikes it twice. God says He will provide. Moses speaks as though he and Aaron are going to provide water for the Israelites. Moses knows what happens when he disobeys the Lord. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's calling for judgment on all who have sinned, and that, of course, would extend to those who were chiefs, and it would extend to those who were chiefs in the way the Lord commanded it. Now, there are some similarities in this moment of Israel's history to another one, and maybe you've already made the connections in your own mind as we've worked our way through this. But there's a lot of connections to the golden calf episode in Exodus chapter 32. There also, the people of God wanted to worship the Lord, but they just wanted to do it a different way. They wanted to worship by way of these golden calves. Remember, Aaron says, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he says, "Tomorrow there will be a feast to the Lord." And then we go and read what happens They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now there's an ambiguity here. The rising up to play most likely has sexual connotations to it. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 actually conflates these two moments. He brings them together. Exodus 32, Numbers 25. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." He's connecting these two together. Both of them involve false worship. Both highlight the God's wrath that is kindled against the people that will only be satisfied to the punishment of the sinner. The sinner must die. But notice the boldness. This is where we're going here. The boldness of sin. This is, by the way, a story that I'm sure we're all familiar with. You've probably heard it in vacation Bible school. It's one of those stories that stands out in our minds from the Old Testament. Verse 6, "And behold," now the Hebrew that's used here, it's the word hine, and the idea is that as you're reading along, you're supposed to say it really loud, because this is supposed to shock us. Here we have God's judgment. Here we have clear sin. Here we have the plague that is falling upon the people, the command to kill. And behold, somebody has the audacity to bring the sin right into the presence of God. You see, that's what this is highlighting for us. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. At the same time, Moses is given the command. People are beginning to die. They are weeping. They are weeping, perhaps even weeping over their sin. And here comes this man. We know his name later on. It's Zimri. He brings the lady Cozbi right there within sight. If we were to look and see where the Simeonites camped, they camped near where they would be able to see them from the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they bring the sin into the very presence of God. This is nothing less than willful sin, a defiant challenge to God's authority and His judgment. As one commentator puts it, it is an act of political and religious treason in close proximity to the place that symbolized God's presence, power, and personhood. It is as blatant of a sin as you can get. You see, we have to understand that, because what's going to come next might strike us as vigilante justice, as something that maybe we don't want to approve of. But God approves of it. What happens is what every sin deserves. Phinehas, in his consuming zeal, beginning in verse 7, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." Now notice, and this has been the way throughout the entire text, notice how modest the description is. But we get the idea of what Moses is conveying here. Two people were killed with one spear through the midsection with one strike. It is clear that Zimri and Cozbi were in the midst of their sin when Phinehas struck. Now notice, I said that we might think of this as vigilante justice, but notice, he's the right person to do this. He's a Levite. He's the son of the high priest. Remember the golden calf that I've already linked this to and that Paul links it to for us. Who rallies to Moses' side? He says, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites come. And they're told to go out and to strike their brothers, to strike those who are in the midst of sinning, of rising up to play and worshiping the golden calf. Phinehas is the right person for this job. He has the right reason. God confirms this. Look at verses 10 through 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy, so that I not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Now this is all connecting us, remember, back to the commandments. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And Zimri is consumed with the zeal of the Lord. And so not only is he the right person, he has the right reason. He also uses the right instrument. He uses a spear, wood. He uses a tree. He pierces them. There they are, hanging from the tree, just as God commanded should be done to the leaders of Israel. See, that's why it goes on to tell us that Zimri was of the chief's house, that Cozbi was of the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And so sinners must die, and sinners do die. That's what we read here. Not just Zimri and Cozbi, but the plague that went out. It says that they were killed 24,000. And God's wrath is propitiated, satisfied, when the priest was zealous for the Lord's honor and brought judgment upon the sinner. The sinner must die. Beloved, this is what every sin deserves. And then it goes on and explains to us what's going to come through the rest of the book of Numbers, at least in the following chapters. Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you. This is the idea of being deceived in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague on account of Peor. We're going to come to this because there's going to be many battles that are going to happen, and especially in chapter 31. This is quite an amazing story. And maybe you've read it before. I'm sure that you have. Perhaps you've heard it taught in Vacation Bible School, as I have. And it goes something like this. Be like Phinehas. Be consumed with the zeal of the Lord. I'd like to think of myself that way. So full of God's jealousy that I would not tolerate sin in my own life, let alone in God's presence. But here's the truth. I am not Phinehas. You are not Phinehas. If it were preached that way, it might puff us up for a moment. Perhaps we'd even be resolved for the hour that we're in here to go out and to prevail against sin, wickedness, and injustice. But beloved, we know the truth. We know that each one of us here today has brought open, wicked sin into the presence of a holy God. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. We are not Phinehas. We are Zimri. We are Cozbi. We have brought sin into the very presence of God. And if the wages of sin is death, then we deserve to die. The only hope that we have, beloved, is that there is one who is greater than Phinehas. Not one who comes with judgment and a spear to stab the wicked sinners, but the one who would take the sin upon himself. Now, I hope that I'm not stretching when it comes to making this connection. I think this is right. I believe that this is correct. You see, Jesus is the one who's greater than Phinehas. He's the right person to bring the judgment of God. He is the one who is holy, righteous, and good. And he's not just connected through his family like Phinehas was, but because he himself is without sin. Moreover, he is the one who is filled with the zeal for God's house. Remember, John the Baptist expected him to be the one to come and to baptize with fire. He is the one who cleansed the temple. But what happens to Christ? He is the one who everybody expected would bring the kind of judgment that Phinehas would bring, but in a grand scale, not one spear through two people, but every sinner, every person that opposed the law of God would die. But what happens? He receives the judgment of Numbers 25. The Holy One is hung on a tree. He is pierced in the side with a spear. The sinner deserves to die. So Jesus dies for sinners. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinner must die. But praise be to God that Christ has died for sinners. And so the message of the outworking of this passage is to turn to Him, to trust Him, to flee from sin. Trust in the greater than Phinehas, who has been pierced for your sins. And when you trust Him, know that God's wrath has been satisfied. His anger has been kindled. Like it was there for a day, so it has been for all eternity through Christ's once for all sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. And so through faith you are reconciled to God forever. Trust in Him. Give thanks. Return to that truth time after time. But remember also that in Christ's death, your old self has been crucified. That's what Scripture goes on to talk about. That we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we do, in a sense, in Christ, wage war against the sin that remains within our hearts and within our minds. We mortify that sin. We heed the Apostle Paul's words. These things happened to them as an example, he says. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. May God, by His grace, continue to work within us the knowledge of our salvation, that we are not Phinehas, but rather the one who is greater than Phinehas has taken our penalty upon the cross. And may we, by His grace and through the power of His Spirit, live that out day by day in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father,